Let's pray together. Father, again, by your grace, we want to think through what you have taught us in your word. We pray that you would help us to apply it and to think deeply, Lord God, about the examples that we have here in the teaching and the instruction, so that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Holy Father, that you would direct our thoughts as we look at this psalm. Help us to understand the joy and delight that David knew in the deliverance that you brought about. And may we understand this in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, we are told that he despised the shame, he endured the cross, and he did it for the joy that was set before him. Lord, may we find such joy in our Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the midst of our affliction and trial, may we remember the lessons of the cross. May we recognize that we follow not only a crucified Savior, but the risen Lord. And I pray, Lord God, that we would therefore not lose heart, but learn to praise your name. So direct our thoughts tonight, we ask, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Now, there probably isn't much point with me using anything on the PowerPoint, and to be perfectly honest, I can't remember what's on your outline, but the section that we're going to look at should be right at the very end. You should see in the last point a reference to Psalm 34. And as I said, we'll come back to this and look at it more thoroughly in a couple of weeks' time, Lord willing. But just to give you a little bit of the thought of what's going on here, we've been looking at 1 Samuel, and you remember that there's a big turning point in 1 Samuel at chapter 15. In chapter 15, it's made clear that Saul is not going to continue as king, that David is now going to be the anointed king. He's revealed in chapter 16. He demonstrates that in the defeat of Goliath in chapter 17. And then there's this odd twist. Here God has identified the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, and now he's running for his life. And now Saul is after him, and Saul is trying to preserve the kingdom for himself and for his line. David is fleeing. What an odd thing. He has the promise of God, yet he's running for his life. And as this carries on and comes to chapters 21 and 22, which is what we would be thinking about next, we are seeing something here about the covenant that God is making with his people. And the last time we talked about the cost of that covenant. We're underlining the fact that those who would follow David run into affliction and trial because they follow David. And because of that, fewer and fewer people will. David finds himself finally at the end of chapter 20, beginning of chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, running for his life, and he's absolutely alone. There is nobody with him. He goes to the priests at Nob. They help him because they believe his story that he's on an errand for King Saul. That ends up in the death of most of these priests. David is running for his life. He's all alone and facing these trials. It's that which prompts him to go to the Philistines. Knowing everything of the history of David and Goliath and the Philistines, you get a sense as to how desperate he must have been that running to the Philistines seemed a better option than staying in Judah. He feels that somehow, some way, Saul is going to catch up to him. Even if so far he's been able to escape, you just can't do this forever. At some point, Saul is going to get him, and so he runs for his life. Not surprisingly, as we mentioned earlier, the people of Philistia are not thrilled to see him, and so David decides on the spur of the moment that the best way to get out of there is to pretend to be mad. And so he starts drooling down his beard and behaving like a madman, scratching on the walls and so on. And Achish says to his the people of his court, that we have enough madmen of our own. We don't need to import them. And so David manages to make his escape, and runs for his life and goes and hides in the southern part of Judah. Judah was a big territory in the land that they inherited, and the southern part of that is what's known as the wilderness of Judah. Usually Judah, Judea in the New Testament, but you'll see references to that as you go throughout. And it was rough territory. It wasn't good for farming particularly, and that's where you get all of this mountainous region and these caves and so on. And so David goes there to hide out. There are a number of psalms that are written from that perspective of hiding in the cave. We've already looked at least one. We'll look at another one next time we come back to this message, Psalm 57. And there is yet another one later on that we will consider also, Lord willing. But let's think a little bit tonight about Psalm 34. And think about it, more than I intended to. I was more or less just going to give this to you in point form. But come to Psalm 34, and let's think a little bit more, keeping in mind that circumstance. What's interesting to me about this psalm is how David, once he escapes from Philistia, begins to praise and bless the Lord. This is a key turning point in his own trust in God. He learns here that God can be relied on and nobody else can. He tried the priests, he went to Samuel the prophet, Saul is threatening the lives of all of these ones, Doeg the Edomite ends up telling on David and ends up in the death of the priests. In fact, he's ordered by Saul to kill them himself, and he does. And so This sense that there is no refuge, this despair that drove him to Philistia, David is finally coming to understand. He's growing in his faith. He's finally coming to understand that he will be king because the Lord wants him to be king. And he can trust the promise of God regardless of the circumstances. And he is going to have to wait on the Lord. And so as you come to Psalm 34, you notice the first three verses are a call to praise. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. So David is now understanding that he will bless the Lord at all times. Instead of running for his life, he's recognizing that he can glory in the Lord. Remember Jeremiah's words? Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. And he points to his loving kindness and so on. If we are going to be boasting, let's boast in that. Boast in the Lord. So now David's trust is in God. And you see that even when he's hiding in the caves. The psalm we looked at two or three weeks ago in this connection. You see, even when he's hiding in the caves, he is recognizing that the Lord is his refuge. The cave may be the tool God uses, but it's the Lord who is his refuge. And so he escapes from this danger, and he wants to magnify and praise the Lord. And so the whole psalm continues on this note. This is a psalm after the danger, right? Some of the psalms are written in the danger. There you see him afraid. There you see the stress and the tension and the nerves. But here is a psalm written after the danger is past, and you see him resting in the Lord. In verses 4, 5, and 6, then, he gives you his word of testimony. What's behind all of this? Well, what happened is that I sought the Lord, and he heard me. He delivered me from all my fears. Think about that. I sought the Lord, and he heard me. Sometimes we have a bit of an of course in our minds and our dealings with God. We sin against him. And we come and we confess our sins, and we read in 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we say, of course he will forgive me. God is like that. That's what he will do. And we just kind of move on. Sometimes when we think about the love of God, we hear somebody quote John 3:16, and we hear about how God so loved the world, but the magnificence of that doesn't strike us because we have this of course mentality. Of course God loves us. God is love. You're not telling me news here. Everybody knows that, and we're not impressed by it. David here says, I sought the Lord and listened to me. He heard me. I cried out to God and he listened. I was in distress. I was running for my life. I was trying to find refuge amongst the Philistines and that didn't work out so well. I cried unto the Lord and he heard me. We need to understand that there's no of course to this. It is staggering grace. Of course, from a New Testament perspective, we begin to understand the basis on which he hears us. It's because of Christ. It's because he has made that way open. But never lose the marvel of that basic fact. I sought the Lord and he heard me. This is grace, pure grace, glorious grace with which we can praise God. They looked unto him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. Remember Paul in Romans 5? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit, and our trust in the Lord will not make us ashamed. We will never look at our trust in the Lord and have to turn and say, I was badly mistaken. I never should have gone down that road. Their faces were not ashamed. Saul may be chasing them. They may look like the outcasts. They may be this ragtag group hiding in the hills of Judah. But understand this, they are not ashamed of their trust in the Lord. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, there it is again, and saved him out of all his troubles. So after this word of testimony, in verse 7, he gives us a principle. In other words, verses 4, 5, and 6 may describe my experience and that of the band starting to gather around David. But here's the principle. The angel of the Lord encamps round about them that fear him and delivers them. Remember, this theme of the fear of the Lord is so important in, the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. And it's the idea of acknowledging God as he is. I've often said this, but my favorite passage for understanding the fear of the Lord is Proverbs 3. Trusting in the Lord with all our heart, fearing the Lord is acknowledging him in all our ways, recognizing who God is and depending upon him. And so those who are fearing the Lord are those who are recognizing that he is God. Saul doesn't fear the Lord. You can see that by the way he thinks he can destroy the Lord's anointed. Anyone who fears the Lord would not think they could do that. And so David fears the Lord. This, of course, is one of the key characteristics of the king. In Isaiah 11, the fear of the Lord. He's taught in the fear of the Lord. And so understand this, the angel of the Lord encamps around about them. In this particular copy of the scriptures that I've got, there's a cross-reference to 2 Kings chapter 6. I didn't look it up, but I wouldn't be at all surprised that it's Elisha when he's surrounded. Remember, the Syrian army comes in and they want to get rid of Elisha because he keeps telling the secrets of the king. The plans are being told. And remember, Gehazi, his servant, goes out in the morning and sees the army surrounding them. The servant's terrified by this, runs back into Elisha. But what does Elisha say? There's more with us than with them. Now, by Gehazi's last count, there are two with Elisha and him. And there's an army out there. And then Elisha prays that God would open his eyes. And what does he see? The chariots of the Lord encamped around those who fear him. They put their trust in the Lord. And you know what? David says, the promise is true. It doesn't look like it. You wouldn't guess it from my circumstances. But I cried to the Lord and he heard me and he saved me and he's keeping me and I will never be ashamed of trusting in the Lord. So he starts with that call to worship. He gives his word of personal testimony. In verse 7, he draws this this general principle that you and I can understand and apply for ourselves. And then he begins his teaching ministry, if you like. He says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Come and understand this with me. You know what? You're going to come across all kinds of people who will dispute that point. You go up to a general audience and you say, I trust in the Lord and the Lord is good. And you know the next thing you're going to hear, if the Lord is good, then why did he allow this to happen? Pick the latest tragedy or disaster to have struck our world. Or maybe it's more personal. If the Lord is good, why is my circumstance like this? What David is saying is that even in these kinds of circumstances, we taste and see that the Lord is good. How do we know that this is true? Well, David is pointing to the idea of deliverance. I know that the Lord is good because he delivers. For the Christian, what is that pointing to? How do I know that the Lord is good? Or to put it another way, how do I know that God loves me? I mentioned earlier that, in 1 John, God is love, and that becomes just kind of a truism. Everybody knows that God is love. And what we tend to mean by that is that we're all going to be rich and famous and well off and never have a sniffle or anything like that. And of course, it doesn't quite work out that way. And so we begin to doubt that he is good. But in the Old Testament, it was often the deliverance of the Exodus they would look at. We know the Lord is good because he crushed Pharaoh and brought us out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. For the Christian, it's this. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I do not say the Lord is good because he's answered every prayer I've ever prayed the way I want him to. Not sure he's ever answered any prayer the way I want him to. He answers the way that he should. He is wise. He is holy. He's right. He's good. And I know that he is good because he sent his son to die in my place. In the light of Calvary, I can never question the goodness of God. I may not understand how what he's doing in my life fits with the goodness of God, but I know he's good. Because of redemption, because of deliverance. And so David says, taste and see. A few years ago, I gave you a little book by John Piper for my Christmas gift, and it was called Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. This was his key verse, taste and see. See and savor Christ. David has had a narrow escape. I don't know if you ever had a narrow escape like that, but you know, sometimes when suddenly you look up and the car in front of you is stopped and you slam on the brakes and you manage to stop in time, you don't plow into the back end, and then maybe you even have to pull off the road a little bit farther and sit there and pant for a while because it was such a close call. Well, of course, that's how we react. And I can picture David running back to Judah from Philistia and standing there inside the border, panting for his life. But now he's giving it some thought. Now it's a little bit more settled time. And he wants us to think deeply about this deliverance of God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Don't just react to the circumstance. Don't just, be your first reaction to what's happening in your life, but stop and think about this. And when the Lord has done these remarkable things, taste and see. And as Piper pointed out, when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, stop and think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Make that a focus. And then that theme of the fear of the Lord again. Now what David had known, this fear of the Lord, as David had trusted him, now David is recommending this as the way to go. Fear the Lord, ye his saints. There is no want to them that fear him. Now again, this is a matter of acknowledging the Lord. It doesn't mean that he will give me everything I want. Remember, this is the older meaning of the word want. Want as in lack. You've probably heard of, you know, to go wanting is not to have enough food for your table or something like that. We use the word want just in its, you know, more casual sense. I really want this, you know, posting your Christmas list up on the fridge or something like that. But he's saying that the one who fears the Lord will never have that discouraging, despairing lack of resources. Remember again, 2 Peter, I alluded this morning to the great and precious promises in the context where he says that God has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Or Ephesians 1. Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Or Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The one who trusts the Lord has God as his provider, God as his caregiver, and God will never fall short in his responsibilities. You go out into nature, and it's possible to see a hungry young lion. Generally speaking, you wouldn't think that, right? Again, he's using examples. This is unusual. You know, young lions with all of their vigor and all of their strength are able to kill their prey. They're able to have enough. You might find a case where that's not the situation. There might be a case when a lion goes hungry. Maybe, you know, drought has parched the land, the prey is disappearing. You can imagine a case where a young lion might go hungry, as unusual as that might be. But you will never be able to imagine a case where those who seek the Lord are wanting, are lacking something that's good for them. It just can't happen. It isn't possible that the Lord will forget his children. And so David goes on with his teaching in verse 11. Come, gather around me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Let me tell you what this is like. And as I said earlier, this is the passage that's quoted in 1 Peter 3. In that context, Peter has just spent a couple of chapters talking about how we need to live as Christians in a hostile world. That's really the theme of the whole letter. But Peter has, remember, in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, we are that chosen generation, that royal priesthood. And then out of that, we are not to pursue our lusts, but to pursue the glory of God. And then he starts giving specific examples, how that works out for servants, how that works out before government, how that works out in your home. And Peter's examples differ from Paul's, because in Paul's case, he's usually assuming that, you know, the one you're submitting to is also godly, or will respond in a godly way. Peter makes no such assumption. He's assuming that they're not. He's assuming that it's going to be a difficult circumstance. But it's the same conclusion. Still do it, because this is what it is to fear the Lord. We live this way not because those around us deserve it. We live this way because the Lord deserves it. We've come to understand that fearing the Lord is the only wise way to live. To live by our own understanding is just ridiculous. To rely on Philistines to protect us in our time of need is not a brilliant move. To depend upon our own wisdom when we have the scriptures is folly incarnate. We need to understand the fear of the Lord. And so that's what Peter is talking about in that context. And he sees in the words of David here exactly the things that we need to keep in mind. If we are going to live in this world acknowledging that God is the creator and the Lord of this world, then keep your tongue from evil, keep your lips from speaking guile, depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. Make these things your goal. Remember Hebrews 12, follow peace and holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Well, David is saying that first, and Peter picks up on it as well. Recognize that this is a good way to live. But, we raise our hands in objection, if I start living like this, everybody's going to take advantage of me. In this miserable world in which we live, how can a person live in the fear of the Lord without being trampled by the enemy, by the opponents, by those who have no concern about speaking what is true, who are quite willing to slander you and so on. He comes to that point in verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. These things go together. If I'm going to live this godly life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation like I'm called to do, it's going to have to be joined with seeking the Lord and crying to Him. It will involve depending upon the Lord. And understand this principle in verses 16 and 17. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their trouble. Understand this. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. The way of the wicked, those who do evil, may seem to be the way of prosperity. This is really what this whole section of 1 Samuel is trying to get us to understand. Saul looks like the prosperous one. It's David who's running for his life. But what's the reality? You know what how this is going to end, don't you? I mean, you've read the story of Saul and David, and you get this. By the end of 1 Samuel, Saul is dead. By the time you're two or three chapters into 2 Samuel, David is established as king, and he is given great prosperity and great success. How it looks, in other words, in chapters 21 and 22 of 1 Samuel, is not the end of the story. You keep on reading and you discover that David is right here. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His face is against those who adopt that evil, rebellious way of life. The righteous will cry unto the Lord, and He will hear and He will deliver. Maybe not tonight, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not even next month, but He will deliver. The end of the life of the one who fears the Lord is sheer glory, absolute delight, complete deliverance, and eternal life itself. The righteous cry, the Lord hears. The Lord is near them that are of a broken heart, saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. So if I apply the lessons of David and believe these promises, everything's going to be fine, right? Well, unfortunately, he didn't stop at verse 18. He wrote verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Guess what? You have this system in your mind where being righteous will always lead to a good life. Well, guess what? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. I mentioned that I've not yet gotten around to the book of Job this morning. But if you're familiar with the book of Job, what's the point? Well, it's this, isn't it? Here come Job's three friends. What do they keep saying to Job? Job, you know what? If you were as good as you think you are, none of these things would be happening to you. And the way out, Job, is to repent. And Job answers back, repent of what? I'm not guilty. And the friends are abhor, you know, how can you say that? They're aghast. They're taken back. How can you possibly say such a thing, Job? But you know what you and I, the reader of Job, know? We know Job's right. We read chapters 1 and 2. Job is righteous in the eyes of God. That doesn't mean perfect, but it means that he is upright. He is acceptable to God. He doesn't have anything to repent of. He's right. Well, I mean, later on, he has something to repent of because of his careless speech. But Job is right. And what the whole book of Job is trying to get us to understand is the cross of Christ. The most righteous person, the one who really was righteous, not just in a verdict, but the one who actually is righteous, suffered tremendous affliction. This psalm, the book of Job, these are all passages preparing us to understand Christ and the cross. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Do Remember the end of Hebrews 6? We have a forerunner who has entered within the veil. We have the one who has run the course, and God delivered him. Through the cross, granted. Through many afflictions, yes. But nonetheless, he has delivered him. And the Lord does that. That's what our God is like. In fact, we read, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked. They that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants. None of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Taste and see, the Lord is good. Are we attracted by a way of evil when we're seeking to live the right way and we get tired? Are we bitter from time to time when we think we're giving God our best and he gives us these circumstances that we rather hate? Psalm 34 is calming us down, making us stop, making us think. Hold on a minute. You're not looking at the whole story. You're looking at this instant in time and you're drawing conclusions that are flat out wrong, because the Lord is good. You taste and see that. Recognize that those who fear the Lord will not be lacking anything. The Lord will be their companion and their strength. When we understand these truths, then the Lord will use them to strengthen our heart even in the midst of affliction. Now, don't forget what I said. This is a psalm written after the fact. At this point, he is delivered, and his words are reflecting that. And as I said, there are other psalms written for our encouragement, written during the fact. And we understand that David is sometimes saying, when I'm afraid, I will trust in God, because he is terrified. But this is his settled meditation on this. I have just gone through a nasty experience, he said, and I want you to sit down and listen to me while I tell you what I learned. And what he learned points us to Jesus Christ, the one who endured suffering and affliction and trial, who proves that the righteous do suffer, but who also proved the Lord delivers those who trust in him. Jesus once said, "The thief comes to kill and steal and destroy. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." He is the Good Shepherd King, the one who teaches and leads us in the way we should go. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for your astonishing grace and mercy. How we praise you, Lord God, that you know the end from the beginning, that you are the God who keeps your people and leads us. Thank you for this psalm. May it make us stop and think. May we meditate deeply upon your promises. May we understand that you give us what we need for life and godliness. There are going to be events tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday that are going to make us question this. I pray, Lord God, that having tasted and seen something of the Lord Jesus Christ in David's experience, that we will not doubt the truth of this statement, the Lord is good. Help us, Father, to put our trust in him. May we fear the Lord, and may we not lack anything. We thank you for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.